Well, then let me encourage you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn with me in it to the 22nd chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts, or perhaps more appropriately, the Acts of the Risen Christ through his apostles. Chapter 22, I'm going to be reading from the first verse. Paul has returned to Jerusalem, as we've seen, with the offering that he has gathered from the Gentile churches to help the poor saints, the poor believers in Jerusalem who are struggling. But he has now been arrested, not formally arrested, but as the crowd is on the verge of tearing him to pieces, they're so angry with him, he is rescued by the Roman tribune as the people were crying, "Away with him." Now then, we come to verse 1 of chapter 22. Hear the word of the true and living God. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray, and I ask as I pray, would you be so kind as to pray with and for me for the ministry of the word? Let us pray. O Holy Fathers, we bow in your presence. How we thank you that none but Jesus can do sinners good. And we thank you that he is among us in the plenitude of his grace and mercy, indeed in the overflowing of his love and power and accessibility to sinners. May we see him this evening in his own word as the Spirit who moved Luke to write, as he wrote, that in this place the Holy Spirit will be pleased to shine upon the face of Jesus in the very word he has given us. Oh Lord, we ask that this your word may run and have free course among us this evening. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in this passage read in our hearing, we come to the second of three accounts of Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ that Luke records for us in this book, The Acts of the Apostles. And the first account is given to us, of course, in chapter 9, verses 1 and following. And the third account we find over in chapter 26 of Acts that we'll come to, verses 12 and following, with his defense there before King Agrippa. And the fact that Luke records Paul's conversion some three times surely underscores for us, does it not, the significance that Luke regards his conversion to have had in the history and life of the ancient Christian church. And if you're well versed with the three accounts in chapter 9, here in chapter 22, and again in chapter 26, you will know that there are some interesting differences. Certain aspects are raised in chapter 22 that we do not find in chapter 9, and a little more is told us in the third account in chapter 26. Now, what we need to understand is that though Paul's conversion is detailed for us some three times in the book of Acts, in no sense, are we to understand these conversion accounts together as an example of the anatomy of Christian conversion. I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. I say that because there is a uniqueness, there is a redemptive historical uniqueness to Paul's conversion that cannot be replicated in another person's conversion. Nor, as we shall see, should we see the drama of Paul's conversion as something that is always found every time someone is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's conversion is not what Christian conversion always looks like. There are some similar things, but his conversion is different. Now, it does not look like that. Sometimes it does, but rarely does it ever look like his. There is in his conversion, as I have emphasized, a redemptive historical uniqueness to it that cannot be replicated otherwise. Now, biblical narratives can be at times somewhat misleading if we're not careful in our reading of them. And that holds true for the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Here, Luke recounts for us in great detail what Paul calls his defense, his apologia, verse 1. And if we're not careful, we can end up being swept along by the developing narrative and thereby miss something of the profound and rich theology that is embedded in the narrative itself. Now, let me try to explain what I mean. If I were to ask you, what is the dominant, what is the main note in the narrative that Luke is presenting to us in these verses as he recounts it, the tale of Paul's conversion, what would you say in answer to that question? What is the main note? What is the central motif that Luke is seeking to set before us in this narrative? My guess is that the temptation would be for us all to say, clearly, it is Paul's courage. It is his faithfulness, his gospel passion, his willingness to risk everything for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the problem with that assessment is this, that it places the spotlight on Paul. That's the problem with viewing the passage in that way. And I confess that it's possible that that is Luke's aim or intention, but I have serious doubts about that. Well, what then is the dominant note in this passage? What do we see as dominating, that is controlling and commanding the landscape of Luke's narrative in which Paul appears to be center stage? And this is where, as I indicated, that biblical narratives can be somewhat confusing to us or misleading. It can lull you, I think, into a false sense of what we're actually to understand and make of such a passage. Because the dominant note or motif in this passage, as in every other passage, is not Paul, but God. God is the focus of the passage. You say, well, it doesn't look that way to me. If I take into account the language of the passage and make a statistical comparison of the passage, surely it's all about Paul. In one sense, it is. Indeed, it appears to be all about Paul. But in reality, it's not all about Paul. There's an old hymn that was written by Frederick Faber. And the title of that old hymn was The Right Must End. And it goes like this. This isn't the whole hymn, but here's a few lines from the hymn that points to what I'm getting at. He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Oh, blessed is he who is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is the most invisible. That's the case with this passage. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am in no way trying to downplay the courage and the faith and the faithfulness or the central position that Paul has in the purposes of God in these early years of the Christian church. But rather, I want for us to see that the dominating, the orchestrating reality behind Luke's narrative everywhere throughout the book of Acts, indeed on every page of his narrative, is the ongoing, purposeful, sovereign, ordained providence and will of Almighty God. It is the unseen hand of God behind the scenes, orchestrating all the events of Luke's narrative. In other words, don't miss the forest for the trees. It is God himself who is the dominating and main motif of this passage. And we need to learn, you and I, to see past the misleading character of narratives at times in order to see what the writer himself desires and intends for us to see. And that's why it's so important when we come to passages like this that we seek to understand them or seek to locate them within the flow and framework of redemptive history. Well, then, enough by way of introduction. Let's look closer at this passage before us. And the first thing we notice here, and it's very obvious, I think, is the importance of respect and cultural sensitivity. Paul begins his defense, do you notice, verse 1, speaking respectfully and sensitively to this crowd who is angry with him, and perhaps surprisingly, given how he had been treated by them. Brothers and fathers, he says, brothers and fathers, look at how he addresses them. You think, Paul, these people, you think they're brothers? They're crying out for your blood, after all. And had it not been for, in God's providence, the Roman tribunal, soldiers and centurions, they would have torn him from limb to limb. But Paul begins nonetheless respectfully and sensitively. There's no anger, there's no arrogance, there's no religious superiority in what he has to say. He knows he's speaking to gospel-opposing and Christ-despising people. He knows that. But he starts where they are and not where he would like for them to be. And he comes, as it were, alongside of them, and he's seeking to prepare the way for a reasoned proclamation of the gospel. And he's seeking to calm their rage. He's using thoughtfulness and considerateness for the sake of the gospel. And I think it's true that evangelical Christians have often been guilty of a holier-than-thou attitude in their witness, that we can so easily give the impression that we are right and that we know better than other people. But that's not how Paul begins. And it's evident that he's thinking, how can I best communicate to these people? How can I come alongside of them? What barriers do I need to overcome in order to gain a hearing from them? And I think we have much to learn from Paul's sensitivity, his cultural sensitivity and thoughtfulness here. And then second thing we notice is the gospel usefulness regarding personal details and background. Notice what Paul says to them. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. And the point I want to make here is that we must never despise, you and I, the God-ordained details in the ordering of our lives. God is the all-wise God. He made you what you are as a person. He gave you the parents he was pleased to give you, the siblings that he's given you, and he's placed you in the village, in the town, or the city where you were born. not haphazardly, not blindly, but according to his own determinative, wise, holy, gracious, sovereign, saving purpose. There's not a single detail of your life that is random or meaningless, but has its place in God's plan and purpose. And you must not think for a moment that there's anything about you that's insignificant. You never know what detail in your life God may be pleased to use in order to promote the gospel and his own glory. Seemingly incidental, little personal notes are dropped in this narrative, but they all have their origin, their foundation, in the eternal wise counsel and purposes of God. You just never know what detail in your life, seemingly utterly insignificant, that God might use in his sovereign purpose for the sake of the gospel. But all of that is preliminary to looking at the second of the three accounts of Paul's conversion. As I indicated, there are interesting differences in the three accounts depending on the particular context. You should read the three accounts, reading them in a parallel way, and notice what is emphasized in one, what is emphasized in another, what's left out in one, and what's accented in another. But notice that Paul calls this his defense, his apologia. It's where we get our word apology. But it's not that Paul is apologizing for anything that he's done, but he is giving a reasoned verbal defense for who he is, what he's about, which is what the Greek word apologia actually means. It's his apologia, his pro vita mea, the apology for his life, a defense of his life. And let me explain myself to you, he's saying to these people. There are a number of things I think we can observe here, but not in great detail. But notice, first of all, his conversion was dramatic. It really was. He had received letters from the high priest and the council of elders in Jerusalem. And he had traveled to Damascus to bring back in bonds to Jerusalem Christian believers to be punished. That was his mission. That was what he had been given to do. And then he says, verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And in that moment in the life of Saul of Tarsus, he was utterly dismantled. Utterly dismantled before God. At that moment, the story of Jesus intersects with the story of Saul of Tarsus. And all he can say is, who are you, Lord? And then he hears those words that changed everything in this man's life. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And the story of Saul of Tarsus is forever changed by the story of Jesus. Now, there are, to be sure, myriads of truth in that, and I may comment upon one or two shortly. But please notice that while Paul's conversion was dramatic, his conversion was not a model or a paradigm of what Christian conversion usually looks like. You see, there are two reasons why his conversion needed to be dramatic, needed to be suddenly and strikingly powerful. Two reasons. And the first reason is this. In order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he needed to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord of glory. He had to encounter firsthand the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That was a prerequisite for being an apostle. We don't have apostles today. They are embedded in the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2 and verse 20. But for Paul to be an apostle, he needed to encounter the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ personally. And then there's a second reason why his conversion needed to be so dramatic. Surely it was because the apostles in Jerusalem needed to be thoroughly convinced that this passionate persecutor of Christians had in reality become a new creature in Jesus Christ. He needed a conversion that would satisfy the most skeptical among them. You see, the significance of Paul's conversion was really not so much the drama that it entailed, but its utter decisiveness. His complete turnaround in the redemptive flow of history. He needed to see the risen Christ to be an apostle. But at the same time, we would be ill-advised, you and I, by the whole weight of God's word were we to conclude thereby that his conversion is a pattern or a model of true, genuine Christian conversion. Now, there are people who believe that, and I think clearly they're wrong, because the significance of Christian conversion is never found in its drama or in the lack of it, but rather in its decisiveness. And that is why, in the second place, we see that Paul's conversion was so decisive in the sense that it was thoroughly transformative in nature. It changed everything. He became a new man in Jesus Christ. This persecutor of Christians became a Christian. And for me, that reality is sealed in what he has to say in verse 10. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" That then is the decisive, transformative mark of any and every life that has come into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is now Lord, he is master, he is king. And as Christians, we have been brought into his fellowship and friendship, but under his lordship and kingship. And here's Paul giving unqualified allegiance. "What shall I do, Lord?" He owns the reality that from this moment on, he is no longer his own. He belongs to someone else. "What will you have me to do? Tell me. I want to be that which you have called me to be, Lord. What shall I do?" And that then is the model. That is the paradigm. That is the picture of true conversion. Does that note run like a golden thread to our lives as Christians? "Lord, I am not my own. What would you have me to do?" It's not for me to dictate or determine the shape or the direction of my life. "What would you have me to do?" I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. You are now the king who rules and reigns over me. Everything changed for Saul of Tarsus, which is why Ananias says to him in verse 13, "Brother Saul, brother Saul." I can only imagine what those words sounded like to this man, "Brother Saul." Saul had come to kill the brothers. He had approved, consented to death of one of the brothers, Stephen. And now Ananias says to him, "Brother Saul." He's a new man in Christ. He's a changed man. He receives his sight. And Ananias says to him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you," Ananias says, "will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, you read the various commentaries on those verses, but I would have to say Calvin simply excels over all the rest at this point. Saul is a new man in Jesus Christ. He's a brother. He's come under the lordship of the risen one. He's a Christian. He's already a Christian. So why does Ananias now say to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. If Saul is already a Christian, why would Ananias speak to him in that way? Well, I think we need to read verse 16 in the light of the narrative up to that point. And clearly what we read in verse 16 must be understood in that light, that baptism is emblematic of the new life that Paul now has in Christ. Baptism itself cannot, does not create in and of itself life. It cannot. You notice how central, though, how central baptism is in the life of faith. And the language here, the stark language that the Bible uses, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. Now, I think verses like this tend to embarrass evangelical Christians. But it shouldn't embarrass Reformed Christians if they understand their Bible properly. Peter says virtually the same thing in Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what does Peter say? "Repent." What does he say next? "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, baptism belongs to the great complex of Christian conversion. Don't ever mistake that reality. And sometimes the importance of the symbolic sign is so strongly impressed on us in Holy Scripture that it does what you and I would never do. It collapses the sign into the reality. And that's what we see happening here. What do I mean? Think about Genesis 17. What is circumcision? Well, according to Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, circumcision is the signing seal of the covenant of grace. Amen. It certainly is. Why then, in Genesis 17, is circumcision itself called the covenant? Circumcision is called the covenant in Genesis 17. Not the sign of the covenant, not the seal of the covenant. It's called the covenant. Why is the sign collapsed into the reality? Why does Peter say in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 21, "Baptism now saves you"? Does baptism save you? Absolutely not. Well then, why on earth is the sign collapsed into the reality? Baptism can no more save you than you coming under a true ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. Do you think that the preaching of the Word of God, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and faith, can save you? If you think that, sitting under orthodox, evangelical, biblically precise, Reformed preaching can save you, if you believe that, my friend, you will discover throughout all eternity how damnable that is. Preaching the word can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Dear people, these matters are means of grace. When they are blessed to us by the Holy Spirit and received in faith. That's when the means of grace become God's grace to us as his people. And the reason why the sign is sometimes collapsed into the reality of that which it signifies is to say to us, is to communicate to us that the sign is not insignificant. It signifies our grafting into Christ. It signifies our cleansing by the blood of Christ of our sins. It signifies that, and it publicly identifies us in this fallen world as citizens of God's kingdom. Repent and be baptized, says Peter, every one of you. You see, to refuse to be baptized is to disobey and to defy God and to live apart from the family fellowship of Christ's church. And so let me say to you, if you're here tonight, and if you're an unbaptized Christian, then immediately put right what is wrong. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ananias is saying to Saul of Tarsus, the Lord has brought you to himself, and he is going to placard you to the world. Get ready for the Holocaust. Baptism will publicly identify Saul of Tarsus and with the brothers of the way. And then the third thing we notice here is Paul's conversion brought him into personal conflict with the world. We read, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that last statement of Paul to the crowd really created the uproar then. Now, why did Paul make mention of that? Because in the very next moment, you'll notice verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Up to that point, things had calmed down. Everything was under control. They listened to Paul up to that moment. So why did Paul tell them that Jesus said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles? Bear in mind that Paul had the ears of the crowd up to this moment. He could have stopped there and avoided the fury of the mob. But like Stephen, he refuses to run from the consequences of belonging to Jesus Christ. That's why he mentioned the Gentiles. He knew that would inflame the crowd. But faithfulness to the gospel of his Savior compelled him to omit nothing, even when it would mean suffering for him. Clearly, he knew this would enrage them. Gentiles, you claim that the Messiah is sending you to Gentiles, the going dogs? You're not fit to live. Sometimes speaking the gospel means that we will have to say things that will offend our audience, not intentionally, yet purposefully. It might be in our day the uniqueness of Jesus. You talk about him being the only way to God. People are offended. The universality of sin, or what sin actually is, or it might be the fact of eternal judgment, or God's absolute sovereignty. Paul is not being unnecessarily provocative in what he has to say. He's simply being faithful to his calling and his commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're never to go out of our way, you and I, to provoke the world, but neither are we ever to hide from the cost of genuine Christian discipleship. Are you, am I, hiding from the cost? But in mentioning the Gentiles, Paul was saying to them, you need to understand that the heart of the eternal is wonderfully kind. That God holds out his arms all the day long to all peoples. In a statement that infuriated and enraged this Jewish crowd, Paul was underscoring the universality of God's tender mercy and grace. It is no longer, and it never had been, particularly located within a theocratic state. He is saying that God includes the Gentiles, that there is no people group that is excluded because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He is actually saying that what was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise, Paul is saying, has come to its fruition and fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the second of Luke's threefold accounts of Paul's conversion. And the challenge to us, like the apostle, is that we will be given the grace, first of all, to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then secondly, that we might be given the grace to remain ever faithful, whatever that cost for faithfulness may entail. Then very quickly, we have one other thing to see here, and we'll be done. I'll go over it quickly. We look at Paul as he interacts with the Roman tribune, that is, with the authority of the state. And you can see the problem that the state, the empire, had because they were very sensitive in maintaining this order in this great far-flung empire under the control of Rome. And doubtlessly, the Roman commander, the tribune, had high hopes that Paul's speech would have a calming effect upon the mob. They were hoping it would have pacified the crowd, but instead, apparently, of calming the crowd, it only served to create a greater disturbance than before. So the tribune ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks to be tortured. That is, to beat the truth out of him in order to understand why it was that the mob was in such an uproar against him. For the Roman tribune, torture was not out of the question, so flogging was his preferred approach. And very often, victims died from this kind of flogging. And if they did not die, they were left with terrible scars. And as this was about to take place, guess what happens? God is behind the scenes, working in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it is at that point that Paul produces his ace card. He pulls his ace card out of his pocket. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Citizenship in the Roman Empire was very difficult to come by. You're either born a citizen or you had to achieve some great heroic act or deed on behalf of the Roman Empire, or you had to pay a great sum of money in order to purchase that citizenship. You can see that in verses 26 to 28. The Roman tribune informs Paul, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul says, but I am a citizen by birth. By birth. Somewhere in Paul's past, either his father or his grandfather had been wealthy enough to purchase Roman citizenship for himself. And the centurion's response then was to realize that Paul was speaking the truth, which meant two very important things. If you punish a Roman citizen without due process, it was the death penalty. And the Roman tribune knew that. And they also knew something else. If someone claimed to be a Roman citizen falsely, that was punishable by death. So he takes Paul seriously and understands immediately that Paul is speaking the truth. And his response was that of fear, because he realized, along with his cohorts, verse 29, that they had bound a Roman citizen, and that they all could have been executed had they beaten Paul. Now, this action of the apostle in appealing to Caesar and the state has something to teach us. Paul and Peter both encouraged Christians to submit to human governments and to human authorities as God's instruments of justice. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament sees human government very limited. It has its limited goals and objectives. It is their responsibility to discover and then charge and punish criminals, to defend the innocent, and to defend the state from outside intervention. In fact, the Bible designates them with a very high honor as ministers of God. Romans 13:6, ministers of God, servants of God, not in the church, but in the state. And they have the responsibility to govern well, the authority to exercise the sword, the punishment on evildoers who would break the law of God. Now, there are other things I could note here about human government, but suffice it to say, for our purposes here, that Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship is that which in turn ensures that he will go to Rome and there preach the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for this passage that Luke has given us. We thank you, Father, that behind the scenes we can see your unseen hand directing, orchestrating the events so that Paul's life might yet be spared to take the gospel to Rome. Father, help us as your people to learn from this passage and to apply its principles to our lives to the end, that you may receive honor and glory that you alone deserve. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.